So today we are hoping to cover Revelation 3 and 4, and we will begin with a word of prayer, maybe do a bit of review. We have a lot to cover today, two chapters. I think when we hope to read all of it. So if anyone needs seven volunteers to read for each church later, that would be nice to hear it from. You can read from your translation. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the vision that John was given of your son Jesus, the exalted, risen Christ, Lord, the one who died but defeated death. And Lord, we pray that as we study this morning the seven congregations throughout Asia Minor, that you would help us to understand and even learn the application that you would have for us today in 2018. We pray for these, for our church and for all Christian churches throughout the world, Lord, that the weaknesses that we have, even the strengths we have, we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the message that Jesus gives in his evaluation of these churches long ago. And we pray your blessing upon our class. Thank you for everyone that has come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the morning verse is from Revelation 2:7. And I just focus on the word conquers. Okay. Does this sound familiar, that first line? The one that has an ear, let him hear. Gospels, right? The parable of the sower, right? That's not accidental. We will notice that later. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, right? That's why we started our course with all that background information from Genesis, okay? Which is the paradise of God. Revelation is describing, as what one author said, Eden 2.0. Okay, it was never materialized. It's a perfected Eden, and Revelation is describing the other end of that story. Okay. Now, notice here, this is the only thing new here. You see, you get the point there? The concluding promise, let's go back to make sure we see that promise. The concluding promise of each message to each church anticipates the end of the book, right? The one who conquers. Every church is given, this is like identical in every church, right? Jesus gives a message to each church, and then he says, okay, if you're going to take me seriously, listen to this. And then he challenges all these congregations, you have to persevere and conquer, right? And that's anticipating Revelation 19-22, right? The end of the book. And so, this is an important passage that we will look at, today. Okay. Okay. We're looking at Revelation 2-3. Okay. And this is another point that Beal makes. I think it's very helpful. Each church letter climaxes with the promise of inheriting eternal life with Christ, and that appears to be the very point of every message, right? Every church has different circumstances, but we all have the same goal in salvation, right, to persevere until the end, and that's when we will experience the greatest overcoming after we die in this world. So this is a good reminder that helps bring all of these various messages together. Okay, just for the icebreaker, all I'll say is, you know, I don't want to make a habit out of thinking that everything that mega churches do is always sinful. There can be a tendency that we have to, they do some things better than us. We should admit that. But there are some things from time to time that we hear about that they do. I heard about one recently that we wouldn't do and we think is not good. One example that I heard listening to a sermon recently was the Mark Driscoll Church before he stepped down as a pastor. You know, it was a kind of an emergent church. And for some events about marriage, they would put a bed on the stage of the church and they'd have a couple sit on that bed and they would talk about things that you probably shouldn't talk about in public. I didn't see the video, but I heard the person say it. And that's something that we, you know, it might draw a crowd. When people know that there's going to be something like that, you can probably draw a crowd like that. So Johnson, in his commentary of Revelation, he starts by talking about the West Coast churches. And there's a parallel. He's talking about the West Coast churches, not in California, but in Asia Minor. And he says they have some problems, too. And so this is why we come up with this kind of megachurch madness. By the way, small churches can have different problems that are kind of just as extreme, right? We don't want to just always point the finger. Sometimes we might be pointing the finger because we're jealous they're bigger than us. I don't know. That could happen, okay? Introduction here. This is just a short summary of Your Introduction by Poitras. Good reminder. There is a theme that runs throughout Revelation. We encounter it today with real congregations, right, of witness and martyrdom. Jesus, of course, is the greatest witness, and the whole of Revelation can be seen as this one great call to faithfulness, even to the point of death. And there is one church we study today that some of the members probably face death for their faith, and that would be very difficult to experience that. So that's the introduction. You can read the rest of it on your own. That's a summary. Our review, remember what we studied 2 weeks ago from Revelation 1, 9 and following about John's vision of Christ? Remember all of those descriptions of the risen Christ came from where? They came from the Apocrypha, right? No, not Apocrypha. Wait, that's Wednesday night. We're done with that. They came from the Old Testament. A lot of them came from Daniel, right? That we looked at. There are a lot of similarities between some of the wording in Daniel and that vision. And that's significant. John has multiple, these are descriptions of Yahweh. You know, we typically say that's the Father. And now they're attributed to Jesus. So that's a really powerful argument. John does the same thing in the Gospel of John, doesn't he? The I am statements are testifying to his deity. In Revelation 2 through 3, notice how the various descriptions of Jesus, right? It's as if they're drawn from that vision. So the messages to the churches are connected to that vision. And then later in the book of Revelation, they're going to be connected as well. The same type of imagery, right? Blazing eyes, feet as bronze. This is not just accidental in the way that John is writing this. So he not only brings Jesus into the picture of the kind of fulfillment of those Old Testament descriptions of God, but we notice that he universalizes things in the vision of Jesus, right, that were only to Israel in the past. And that's another eye-opening thing to realize in the book of Revelation. The description of Jesus anticipates the type of message the church receives. Now, what does that mean? This means that the very first description of Jesus in the message to the church, the description of Jesus will tell us about the content of the message. Does that make sense? And that's true in the Old Testament as well. Okay, seven thoughts on seven churches. Okay, let's go through the seven statements here briefly. And again, in a moment, who's going to be our first volunteer to read the message to the church? Okay, so Brian, we'll give the microphone to Brian, and then how about this, Brian? You can pick someone after you. We'll go down the line like that. Okay, so Brian will figure out who's going to read next, and if you're willing to do it, this would help us. Okay, the message of each church follows a similar pattern, right? There may be eight things that are characteristic, all the same. Two, this eightfold pattern of the messages adopts a royal edict. I mean, this is something the Romans practiced, and it may be something John is following to tell us that the real king is Jesus, not Caesar. Okay. Three, Jesus' words, I know, tells us he not only is intimate with his church, but he knows everything about every church, right? You cannot hide. He walks in. His presence is in the lampstands. Churches cannot hide anything from Jesus. Sometimes we try to, but we cannot. Okay, and that's the basis of this. This is like an evaluation. Four, the message to each church contains allusions to circumstances or traditions of the city. The church to Ephesus, the message, you know, I will remove your lampstand. The word remove is connected to something that happened in the city's history. And so John is probably aware of this, and that's why he says these things. Five, the catalog of problems in Revelation 2 through 3 are common to all churches throughout all time. You know, we may see some of these weaknesses and strengths in our church and other churches we've been to, and it kind of covers everything. You probably could cover all of the weaknesses under three categories when you think about what we study today. Six, the seven exhortations to the seven churches have universal application. I think that's a good insight that many have noticed. And then seven, Satan's tactics to destroy churches, right? They're the same today as they were in the days of Asia Minor, right? Persecute God's people, compromise sexual immorality, those are like the three things that just constantly recur throughout church history. And different churches are facing different circumstances. Now let's look at the seven answers or seven questions that we hope to answer. Okay. When we look at the Church of Ephesus in a moment, what are the strengths and weaknesses? Because they have strengths, don't they? Secondly, how would you describe the Church of Smyrna? All of these are modern day Turkey, the geographical setting, right, in the west coast of Turkey. 3, what might the phrase hidden manna or even the phrase white stone mean in the message to the church to Pergamum? And that's in chapter 2. The church, number 4, the church at Thyatira has the opposite error of what church? That's something we will probably, some of you already know that, the answer to that. 5, why is Jesus' message to the church at Sardis so severe? 6, what does the synagogue of Satan refer to in the message to the church in Philadelphia? It's mentioned in 2 different churches, but what does that mean, the synagogue of Satan? And then 7, what is the main problem in the church in Laodicea? Okay, now that's kind of the questions that we hope to answer today. I'm going to read something by Beale, and I think this is helpful. This is 2 slides, and we'll read it slow. The 7 churches fall into 3 groups. The first and last, right, Ephesus and Laodicea, are in grave spiritual danger. They are exhorted to repent in order to prevent their judgment and to inherit the promises which genuine faith deserves. The 3 in the middle have in varying degrees some who have remained faithful and others who are compromising the pagan culture. Among these, Pergamum is in the best condition and Sardis is in the worst. These churches are exhorted to purge the elements of compromise from their midst in order to avert judgment on the compromisers and probably also the others, and to inherit the promises due those who overcome compromise. Only the 2nd and 6th have proven themselves faithful even in the face of persecution from both Jews and pagans. Even though they are poor and have little power, they are encouraged to continue persevering as the true Israel, since more trials will confront them. They are to endure with the hope that they will inherit the promises of eternal salvation. I mean, just a general observation here. These 7 churches have different economic statuses, right, throughout the places where they live. And it seems to be that the churches that are struggling the most with little resources are spiritually the best. And that may be a lesson for us to stop and think about. We do see examples of that in the New Testament, don't we? What group of churches from what area, they were poor, but they just couldn't wait to give to the work of God? The Macedonians, right? And maybe the Corinthian church, which may have been a much higher status economically, they didn't have that reputation. And so you do see some similar things here in this part of the introduction of just thinking about the churches. Okay. I've added a few things in my notes, a little bit longer, so if you want mine, I can send them later, but I'm going to read a couple of things when we think about the churches. Vern Poitras, right under the 7 questions, he summarizes important truths about the message to each church. Okay. He concludes that these exhortations to these churches do not apply to the 7 churches only, but to all churches since the resurrection of Jesus. They stand for all churches of all time and ours. Again, this is a kind of miniature catalog, Dennis Johnson says, when we think about what is going on. Some churches are severely rebuked, others are not. I think there are, 2 churches that receive no rebuke from the Lord. When we read in our text today about the words of Jesus, this is what Jesus says. It's the same Greek phrase as is found in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, for thus saith the Lord. Right? This means this is an authoritative message. Jesus is not suggesting that maybe you want to think about changing some things in your church. Okay? This is really Jesus, thus saith the Lord, speaking to these churches. Okay. So we go to Ephesus, and maybe we should read the text first. This is our first church. So Brian's going to start us off with the first letter.
Okay. Revelations 2:1-7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay, thank you for that one. So Ephesus, this is the leading city in this part of the ancient world among the seven churches of Asia Minor. Okay, this is like the big city. And it's the first, it's like the mother city. Rome has given, I think it's what, the fifth, maybe at this time, the fifth most important city in the Roman Empire, I read somewhere. But Beale says this. He says, you know, why does this letter begin in others with the message that the angel is carrying the message to the churches? Right? We talked about the possibility of the different meanings for angel. I understand it as it's referring to a real angel. Okay? It's not necessarily a human being here. And Beale suggests to us that the reason, one possible reason why every letter begins with an angel communicating the message of Jesus is to remind the church that, you know, we have heavenly power. We're not just doing this on our own, in a sense. Our existence on earth, right, primary existence is spiritual, and there is help from heaven when we go through these different trials on earth. Williamson says of Ephesus, it was the home of the Temple of Artemis. Okay, this is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. That's just one example of how significant the city of Ephesus was. Okay. Did Paul minister in Ephesus when he was alive? He did, right? Remember in Acts 20? What was the thing he said? What was the warning to the elders in Acts 20 before he left? Yeah, he said he emphasized, right, fight against false teaching. Does this church have a good reputation of standing firm against false teaching? They do. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, where are they going to be at? They're like at 11. Right? False teaching is not going to get into this church, apparently. They have a tight ship in that sense. And that's something that is positive, right? There is some commendation there as you think about that. But again, this city is kind of a provincial center for emperor worship. And some of these temples that are dedicated to the sons of the emperor that defeated Rome in AD 70, they have been erected there, right? There are statues donated all over the place. It's a very powerful city, and it's been given Roman approval. That's kind of a little bit of a background. But again, what's the negative in Ephesus? What's the problem in Ephesus? Richard?
Just going back, it was a major center of the Temple of
Diana. Isn't that the same name? Yeah. Artemis and Diana, same thing, right? I think, like John and Johnny, or maybe like John and Juan. But I do know that you know more about that. I know that. I'm not doubting that. Okay, so there's a city there. The church is, they're holding firm against false doctrine. But what do you think their problem is stated in the text? It's kind of interpreted a few different ways. What is this meaning of they've lost their first love? That could be a possibility, right? They've kind of lost their love for Jesus. That's one. Yes, Cody? It could be lost their love for each other. It could be both of those. Any other possible explanations? Beale has an interesting explanation. He comments that in Matthew 24, 12 through 14, which Jesus, he's describing kind of the last days, and he says, you know, the hearts of many will grow cold in that sense. Beale is suggesting that on the inside of the church, right, they're remaining firm in their doctrine, and that's not a problem. But the problem is they're not going to the outside. Really, they've lost their love for the passion for sharing the gospel with other people. The inside seems to be fine, but the outside's not doing well. They're not going out, and they're not being that light to the nations. As I will remove your lampstand. That's a theme from the Old Testament, right? The temple. The light represents that Israel is called to be a light to the nations. That comes from Isaiah. And we noted that last time, that lampstand is temple imagery. It's talked about in Zechariah as well, in Zechariah 4. And so when the threat comes from Jesus that your lampstand will be removed, that's a very serious accusation, evaluation for them to consider. Okay, Jesus is threatening this church, right? In our seminary, we had a student from Turkey, and he made a comment. He says, none of these churches in these cities exist anymore in modern Turkey. They're all gone. That's sad, isn't it? That can happen. There is no guarantee that Sovereign Grace, you know, Bible Church will be here in 25 years. We could go out of business in 5 years. I mean, there isn't a promise for that. Let's hope that doesn't happen. right? But we should be aware that that could happen. That nothing will prevail against the church, but a local congregation can fall apart. And we've probably heard sad stories about things like that happening, right? Churches closing down. You hear this in parts of Western Europe and even some countries here in the U.S. With local churches. So this seems to be the problem of the church in Ephesus. Again, maybe they remembered Paul's teaching well in Acts 20, verses 29 to 30, right? Savage wolves will come in. But something happened in their... Beale thinks that maybe they stopped trusting in the Holy Spirit for the empowerment of evangelism, right? They stopped their love for the world. So that's just an overview of what can happen. Here's the connection that Poitras believes, and this is in your notes, of this idea of remove. He alludes to the fact that the city of Ephesus had had a change location because of the gradual silting up of its river, the Kyster. It had been removed from early locations. By analogy, Christ threatens to dislocate and restructure the church unless she repents. And so that may be an interesting connection there. Poitras believes there may be other historical connections in this language that we do not yet fully understand. Okay, who are the Nicolaitans? This is not Nickelodeon, the kids channel, right? Who are this group, or who are they? What do we know from the text that we have here? Any guesses? What do we learn about them? I mean, does Jesus love the Nicolaitans? He says, "I hate them," right? And I hate what they're doing. Okay. We're not given much information here. That name is going to come back. They're obviously some type of a false teaching group, right? I don't know exactly what they're doing. We're given another hint later. But Jesus, again, you have this to your credit, right? We know of the Nicolaitans only from here and later commentaries. Okay, they appear to be a heretical group that is connected to something similar in the Old Testament book of Numbers. One of those examples is from Baalam or Balaam in Balak, however you pronounce that. Okay, Beale thinks that they were probably teaching the Christians that they could participate in their idolatrous local culture. Right, in the temples. Remember, what are the two things in these ancient temples that would be very difficult for a Christian to participate in if you have been converted by the grace of God? What are the two common practices? Food sacrificed to idols, and often the temples had religious prostitutes, right? A lot of the ancient religions, the hormones are welcome in worship. It's perfectly fine. Express them. And the Christian morality is very different. It says you can't do that. And I didn't appreciate some of the emphasis in some of these commands. Maybe you ask yourself today, well, why would that be such a temptation, right? We live in a culture where we kind of do what we want throughout the week, right? If you don't want to work at your employer, you can try to go for another place. But when I lived in the Philippines, that was my first experience of recognizing that in a communal society, if you go against an event that has been planned, you are viewed as a disruptor. And I sensed it more. I don't sense it here at all. It's so different there. If you live in a village and there is going to be an activity, a birthday party or whatever, a religious event, if you don't go, there is something wrong with you and your family. And there's all kinds of social pressure. Okay, it can affect your future job, employment, and so on. And so I think there's probably that pressure coming in different directions in many of these churches. Where they live. Again, how would you? What is the promise here about the overcomer in participating in the tree of life? What would you, before we go on to Smyrna? What would you think that means? To participate in the tree of life. I mean, it was a promise from the beginning in Genesis, right? To be in the presence of God, His protection, eternal life. It's closely connected with eternal life. Okay. Yeah. They may have known that. Yeah. Huh. Very possible. Yeah, that's very possible. That's good. Okay, who is going to read the Smyrna text? 2:8-11. We need a second reader. Okay, thank you.
And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
Okay, in this church, is this a positive evaluation? Is it neutral or is it negative? To Smyrna. Is this a good evaluation? This is a good one, isn't it? They are probably living in maybe financial poverty, and they have persecution that they're experiencing, and yet the description is this congregation is spiritually rich. Okay, that's a nice thing to read. The synagogue of Satan, the non-Jewish kind of description here, I think has something to do with the fact that the Jewish people were exempt from emperor worship. Okay, how many of you have heard of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers? This is an interesting thing. You can read all of this free on the internet. Polycarp was from Smyrna. Okay, Polycarp was converted under who? Whose ministry?
John.
No, the author of Revelation, right? Polycarp personally knew John, and he says lots of things about John. Okay, and this is interesting. This is from a different author. Okay, he lives from 69 to 155. He may have heard the book of Revelation the very first time it was read in the church of Smyrna. According to Irenaeus, right, the line goes, the apostle John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. There's a line of connection. They knew each other. Okay, Polycarp tells Irenaeus his relationship to John. Okay, that's quite interesting. So, he later becomes the bishop of Smyrna, and true or false, was he martyred for his faith? Yes. What was his age when he was martyred? How old was he when he was martyred? He was 86. So anyone here that's over, you're in the senior citizen golden year category, this is a wonderful example of a faithful saint that endured difficult struggles. Okay? He had an opportunity to escape, but he didn't. He chose not to. He went to Rome and when he's at Rome, and this connects to the city where he came from, the emperor said, you know, cut this nonsense, I'm paraphrasing here, okay? Cut this nonsense out, you're an old man, die with dignity, just recant, okay? Say Caesar is Lord and you can go home. Now, how would we act if in our day, you're filling out your taxes for the IRS and the last box you just check, Caesar is Lord, right? That's what they're going through. Could you do it just to say, okay, I'm just going to check it to get my refund or pay my whatever so that I can get it done with, get your annual, you've passed that year? They're dealing with things like that, okay? And so he doesn't give in to the emperor. He is asked to recant multiple times. Now, this is the description. I'll just read it briefly about his death. When he was brought forward, the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny the faith, saying, have regard for your age and other suggestions such as they usually make. When the proconsul urged him, take the oath and I will release you. Revile Christ. Polycarp replied, and again, if you're in the senior citizen category, this is a great example of how even in old age, you can be a wonderful testimony for Jesus Christ, right? 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has served me? And that may tell you, that's maybe one possible, you know, example of what the Christians in the church of Smyrna were going through. And it was going to get worse. It wasn't necessarily going to get better. Now, why do you think the angel speaks the words of Jesus as a description in the first part of these verses? How is Jesus described and how would that be encouraging to this church of Smyrna? What's the phrase we're looking for? The words of, doesn't say Jesus. I come to you on behalf of the one who what? Who is the first and the last, who died and came to life, right? That would be encouraging because later John's going to say that even if the authorities persecute you and kill you, you will survive the second death, right? Because the one who will keep you safe from that is conquered death. So this is a very encouraging, note to these Christians. I think what happens again historically is the Jewish people, when the Christians confessed faith in Messiah, the Roman authorities didn't quite get that this was two groups. When the Jewish people started to turn the Christians over to the Roman authorities and they're not part of us, then the Christians are no longer exempt as the Jews were from performing the sacrifice to the emperor. The Jewish people still had to perform a memorial sacrifice, but it wasn't considered worship. They got out of it legally. And once the Christians were not protected by that, right, they experienced great persecution. And so that church was being faithful. All I'll say about this, 10 days comes from Daniel chapter 1, 12 through 15. It does not necessarily mean 10 literal days in this text, necessarily. It's just talking about you're going to be tested for a time, as Daniel was tested for a time. And so this is another example of a connection to the Old Testament, right? The true crown here comes from Jesus, not from something that the government can give to you or a reward for the Olympic Games or so on. More could be said, but because of time, any questions before we go to the third church on Smyrna? Okay. Who's going to read the Pergamum passage, 12 through... Okay, thank you.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To whom whoever comes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he and him who receives it."
Okay, thank you. This is our third church. Let me read something that's not in your notes by another author about the city of Pergamum. Well, it was the capital of a powerful ruling kingdom, Attalid kingdom. Okay. Today, this is Western Turkey. In Roman times, Pergamum boasted a library second to Alexandria. That's interesting, right? Supposedly, they had 200,000 volumes in their library. The geographical setting of the city was striking. A walled acropolis, the location of many of its temples and civic buildings, stood on a steep hill 1,300 feet above the rest of the city. From there, an immense altar to Zeus, the Savior, looked down on the city. Pergamum was a center of pagan religion in Asia. Athena, goddess of wisdom and victory, was the patroness of the city, and Dionysius, god of wine and merrymaking, was the patron of the royal dynasty. A shrine, a medical shrine, I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, Asclepius, the god of healing, featuring a complex of medical baths, lay at the base of the hill. For a number of years, the city was home to the famous physician Galen, the father of anatomy. The last king of the city during its era of independence deeded it to its ally Rome in 133 BC, and Rome returned the favor by making Pergamum the first capital of the province of Asia before Caesar Augustus transferred that privilege to Ephesus. Okay, so there's a strong imperial cult here in this city. Now, what two phrases about the description of Jesus appear? I already said it. They appear twice. How is Jesus described here? Right. Did that phrase appear in chapter 1? It did, didn't it? And we suggested that is not literal. It comes from the Old Testament, right? It's emphasizing that Jesus is a judge and he will deal faithfully. And if need be, right, he will deal authoritatively if his message is not heeded. So this sharp double-edged sword is a significant, it appears in verse 12 and it's repeated in verse 16. Beale says, "This means that the idea of Christ standing over the church as a threatening judge because of their sin is a thought pervading the entire letter of Pergamum." Okay, it's a warning. It begins with a word of encouragement. And again, as you know, if we need to correct someone, whether it's our children or a friend or whatever, it's often good to begin with some type of a positive affirmation or encouragement, right? Instead of going right into it. Maybe thank the person for what you like about them and then maybe gently address the issue. And so that may be just a piece of practical advice that Beale points out to us in this letter. Okay, the church in Pergamum, right, they've borne persecution well, verse 13, but they fail to what? reject false teachers, verses 14 through 15. Again, there's this old temple here that we heard about. But the picture of Christ's sword in verse 12 and 16 is not accidental. Right? It talks about his judicial authority, not only over the church, but against all in the kingdom of darkness. Right? The description here is he talks about the synagogue of Satan and where this is where his throne is, maybe a reference to the kingdom of darkness that the emperor cult is in this city and it's strong. And the one who has a double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth speaks not only to the church, but he can speak to that whole region, right, of darkness. And again, we are reminded again of the Nicolaitans in verse 6 and also the Old Testament incident of Balaam in Numbers 22 and Numbers 25. Does everyone remember what happened in Numbers 22 through 25? When the people came out of Egypt under Moses, they're going to the promised land. What happens? What is the general sin that the nation of Israel falls into when they encountered this kind of false prophet who is forced to prophesy truthfully in the providence of God? But what is the prophet trying to do? What is Balaam? What is he hired to do? He's hired to curse them, right? I mean, when certain kinds of resistance do not work, then Satan changes his tactics to what? Seduction, right? Oh, let's bring the Moabite women over. And that worked well, didn't it? It worked well for the men of Israel fell into it. They engaged in a lot of sexual relations. And again, they're already starting to deny, right, their fundamental identity. And so that's kind of the background. Something similar is happening in this church, in this part of the world, okay? Maybe it's the pagan environment. It's no different today than the wilderness that can tempt us as a church as well, right? We can experience the same types of temptation as a people of God, as Christians. So maybe, I don't know, but maybe the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, maybe they're saying that you can indulge in bodily pleasures because, you know, what really matters is just the salvation of your soul. Right? We know that there were people that taught something like that, that it really doesn't matter what you do with your body, it's what you do with your mind and so on, okay? Which is a false dichotomy. The spiritual link between the New Testament church situation and Pergamum is very similar to that of the Exodus generation when they came out of Egypt, right? It's the same type of temptation that they're facing. Again, there's an allusion here, a statement about the hidden manna. Poitras says, perhaps that alludes to the manna kept preserved in the most holy place of the tabernacle from Exodus 16. Christ promises to nourish the faithful with an unfailing supply of heavenly spiritual food. That could be something that we read about in John 6. Beale says the hidden manna refers to the food not visible to be consummately consumed at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. That signifies fellowship with Christ. The white stone, again, might be connected to the hidden manna. There are several different interpretations about the white stone. It could mean righteousness, purity. It could mean being admitted to a banquet. There was a practice, apparently, you get a white stone, you're admitted. So there could be different forms of maybe interpretation on that one. The new name, I'll just close with this before the next church. Beale says this about the new name, is a shortened reference to the longer description in 3:12 of the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my Christ, or that is a new name, which is written on the believer. Beyond that, I don't have anything else to add to the new name. Any quick questions before we go to the next church in verse 18 to 29? This is the longest one. Yes. Got a couple of questions. Okay, we need a microphone. We have a couple of questions here. Okay.
In chapter 19 of Revelation, okay, it also speaks of him coming with a sharp sword, mm-hmm, from his mouth.
Right.
And is that related to the word of God? He slays with the word of,
yes,
God?
I think that several commentators said that this is probably a reference. The sharp sword description here is just going to be displayed in vividness and in greater clarity in the vision of what will happen. Maybe it's Psalm 2. You know, the Lord will come and crush the nations, those that rebel against him in the final judgment. But the sharp sword comes from Isaiah, right? To really speak the truth in that sense. And if it's judgment, it's judgment. Good. Okay, and then Ray has a comment back here. And then we'll go to, after this, the next church.
I don't know if you'll mention this at all, but I was just noticing that one of the temptations that they had was to eat food sacrificed to idols, right. And their reward if they don't do that is to be fed manna. So yeah. There's like a substitution of one of holy food for unholy food.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think that's probably makes a lot of sense to me. And this is probably not the only church that had that temptation, but he makes that explicit link to the manna here, the hidden manna. That's good. Okay, this is a longer section here for Pergamum. Would anyone like to read two? I'm sorry, we're on the next one. Who would like to read our next church? Our number four. This is in the center of the list. Thyatira, 2:18-29. The longest letter, okay? It's in the center of the group. And again, notice the description here of Jesus, which is similar to something we looked at in chapter 1.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Okay, thank you. This church is the opposite of what church? This is the church of, if I can quote Pastor Dan, I would say, this is the church of Rob Bell. Right? Maybe I'm being unfair, I don't know. This is a church where love wins, and there is no such thing as sound doctrine. Now, maybe I'm being facetious there. Yeah, this is the opposite problem of Ephesus. This is a church that loves everybody, but it's as if there's no discernment in regards to doctrine, right? And so this is the, when we think about that, the opposite. The language of blazing fire, right? Feet that have the power to trample the wicked. Again, those are old, one comes from Isaiah 63. Okay, and this is probably a connection we believe, or I think this is probably a legitimate connection to the bronze, the special bronze workers, the guild in the city. They had apparently they had a secret recipe for the way they made bronze. It was kind of the envy of other cities. They didn't share it with other cities. And again, that may be one of these links to this idea of secret knowledge. Was Jezebel teaching some type of secret knowledge, right, that you can really mix with the local culture? And you can have no problem in that area. You can go and eat of the food sacrificed to idols and the temple prostitutes and so on. That doesn't affect your salvation at all. She's doing some similar damage to what we read about in 1 Kings 16, 19, and 21 and 2 Kings 9 in the Old Testament. This is not necessarily the name of the lady, right? But she's acting like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, which led many of God's people astray. And so that may be the link there. That we're looking at here, two of the links, one of in the bronze-making process and also to Jezebel. If the bronze process was a carefully guarded secret, if Jezebel was teaching in a similar way, almost like a form of Gnosticism, I don't know, we do know that the Bible tells us that Christ, right, he is the wisdom of God. Okay, and this is a church, they may feel in the minority, they may feel defeated by the powerful government authorities, But there is this promise, if we understand who Jesus is, you will be given authority over the nations. And that's where the Psalm 2 reference comes in. I was ahead of myself in the previous church, in the previous message, right? I will dash them to pieces, right? The dash the nations to pieces, it is not just terrible destruction, but fulfillment of the plan of God set forth in Psalm 2, right? Specifically, the rebellion of the nations against Christ receives God's wrath and destruction. And then we have the morning star connected to, you know, those that are victors, right? Christ promises the morning star. Elsewhere in Revelation, at 22:16, Jesus is called the morning star, right? The concept of light there that the Christians share. Let's move on to Sardis. We have, I think, two more to go. We can finish this. Sardis is 3:1-6. Do we have a reader for that? 3:1-6.
To the angel of the church in Sardis writes, "He who has the seven spirit of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and will not erase his names from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
So the church in Sardis and Laodicea received the most severe rebuke. Sardis is dead, right? Or they are almost dead. There's still a chance of reviving this church. And it seems very dangerous in what we read here. The language here in Sardis about they look alive, but they're dead, right? And maybe they think they're alive, but they become spiritually dead. Certainly in all of these churches, there were faithful Christians. Right? It doesn't mean they were all dead at that point. But there needs to be repentance here. And this phrase in verse 3, I will come like a thief, that may be connected to a historical thing that happened in the city. Right? This city was one of these cities where the people thought, no one's gonna come in and conquer us. And how many times was this city conquered because the guards fell asleep? Twice. Right? You wouldn't think that it's going to happen to this city. They're so confident in their city, the protection, and yet the guards fell asleep and they were conquered twice. And it's almost like, you know, the people sitting there may have known when Jesus says, wake up, right, or something terrible is going to happen to you, they could remember from their own history, right, that this happened to our civil government. We suffered for this and so on. So that may be a couple of connections to Sardis. Again, there's a challenge to overcome. And so on. But they have this reputation, right, for being alive. But Jesus says they are dead. And that could be true of any church today as well. Right? A church we sometimes recall they could have lots of programs or whatever, but they really may not be spiritually doing very well. Before we get to the last church, which is really the most, we have Philadelphia, don't we? Brotherly love. Okay. You want to read 7-13 briefly? This is Jesus is described as holding the keys of David.
And to the And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, thank you. There are several, we won't be able to cover all of these this morning, but there are several important points here, right? The open door, right? The key of David, that concept comes from Isaiah 22:22. And if that's the passage behind some of the language of Jesus about church discipline, right, of shutting and opening, it doesn't matter how hard the unbelieving Jewish people try to close you down and shut you down. They feel weak in their society, right? They cannot close you down if Jesus has opened the door of spiritual life, right? You're going to suffer now, and maybe it's going to get worse when you read through these issues, but Jesus says, I have loved you. And they may be saying to these Christians, God doesn't love you, right? You're believing someone that is a blasphemer. You're guilty of idolatry. You come back to the synagogue and repent, and so on. In verse 11, this is one of an example in Revelation where when Jesus says, I am coming soon, this is one example of Jesus' coming, which is not the final coming. This is not talking about the final coming. Jesus can come to his churches, right, to encourage or to judge them, before the final coming. That's an interesting thought for us to consider. Okay, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Again, more Old Testament language there that is given to them. Christ promises to make us a pillar in the temple. Philadelphia had suffered from earthquakes so that people were afraid to live any longer within the older city limits and were building houses scattered over the surrounding area. The insecurity to the city as a whole makes the promise of security and stability particularly pointed. And then last, Christ promises the writing of the name of God on the faithful. The name of God is not only a sign of intimacy, but being a member of his family, but here in Revelation, a sign of ownership and protection. Okay, and our last church is Laodicea. Any final reader this morning? The church in Laodicea? This is a city that has a bad water supply.
Okay. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, this thing says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eyesalve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, just in closing, 3 points. Which verse there is a good verse about evangelism? It's not. It's actually not here. It's in, if anything, it would be the Church of Ephesus, right? That might be the connection. Verse 20 is not about evangelism per se. It's written to the church, right? Now, a couple of things. This is a very self-sufficient congregation. Okay, the city is a self-sufficient city. When an earthquake devastated the city, the Roman authorities said, we want to help you. And the Laodicea said, no, we will take care of ourselves. And that's what the church is acting like, right? We can do it ourselves. This is a very sad example. Hierapolis had water that people believed had medicinal properties, and Colossae had cold mountain water. this city has lukewarm water because they had to bring it to the city in pipes. And just as the people may feel like spitting out that lukewarm water, Jesus says, I feel like doing the same to you. Right? So there are a lot of other interesting things about the city. Let's just conclude with this. This is a good quote by Beale. I think it's very, very thoughtful. The significance of this is that the Christian church as a whole is, of all these churches, is, as a whole, is perceived as being in poor condition. Since not only are the healthy churches in a minority, but also the literary pattern points to this emphasis. Because the churches in the worst condition, form the literary boundaries of the letters, and the churches with serious problems form the very core of the presentation. All of the letters deal with the theme of faithfulness to Christ in the midst of an often threatening pagan culture. And I think one application before we leave, right? Each church today should take seriously the message of all of the churches, not just say, let's limit it to, is our church one of these? Right? We could fall into multiple, any church can. It could be a mistake to think that our church can fall into just one of these areas of weakness. Jesus calls us to be vigilant in all of the areas, right, of the evaluation. It's fine to consider what weaknesses our church may have, but the greater spiritual response would be to find solutions, not just end in criticism, right? It doesn't do anything to just criticize the weakness of a church if we're not willing to participate in the process of finding the solution, a biblical one. And I would leave you with that. Thankfully, the end of Revelation describes a perfect church. Quick questions. We've got to pray. And, well, we're over time now. One question, Mr. And we'll pray. Yeah.
There were several times in these letters that they talked about eating fruit.
Eating fruit?
Sacrificed to idols. Right. But Paul says that there's no problem with eating right. food and sacrifice idols. So I don't understand how that fits.
Maybe the dynamic, I'll just give a quick answer and I might be wrong. Maybe the dynamic changed a little bit in this setting so that eating food sacrificed to idols included maybe participation in the pagan fertility or prostitution rites. If that was connected, then obviously it would be wrong. But I agree with you in that point. That's a good insight. Sorry we went a bit over. Let's pray before we go to our worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for our morning study in Revelation 2 and 3. Thank you for your people. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful. We pray that you would bless Pastor Dan as he ministers the word to us this morning. And Lord, may you give our eyes and ears, we should give us the ability to hear and to listen to what you speak to us today. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of hearing your word. And may you bless our morning in Christ's name. Amen.